very faithfully with your medical issues and other concerns, and it's just like coming home. I believe the Lord's directed me to speak to you on the last words of the Lord Jesus before he died. When my father was coming close to the end, my mother was attending him very carefully, and one evening, the night before he went comatose, she was taking a face cloth and wiping off his face to refresh him. And after she did that little work of love, she said to him, "I love you, you know." And he said, "I know." And she waited, and she waited, and she waited. And finally, in exasperation, she said to him, "Don't you have something to say to me?" He said, "Yes." And he looked out the window and he said, "That's a fine night out there." Last word. He was a great tease, and he taught me how to tease my wife by watching him interact with my mother. Jesus was put on the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. From 9 to noon, everything seemed normal in the world except for the execution. He said 3 things in the morning. But at noon, an astronomical miracle occurred. And there was darkness from noon to 3 p.m. So Jesus said 3 things between 9 and 12. And just before 3 o'clock, we hear the shriek out of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he said 4 things at the end. It's very interesting to observe that what Jesus said in the first 3 hours was meeting the needs of other people. He didn't get around to saying he was thirsty until moments before he expired. He was there for others, and he spoke so beautifully. And when you read Luke's account in chapter 23, verse 34, he went on saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." So as the hammer and the nails were employed on his body, he was praying for forgiveness for the people that were executing him. A friend of mine wrote a very lovely book on this subject, and he asked me to edit it for him. He gave me a copy of the manuscript, and I went through it on my computer, and he came to the place where Jesus went on saying, "Father, forgive them." And he said, here we see Jesus forgiving his executioners. So I had to insert into the text a statement that that wasn't true. Jesus did not forgive his executioners. Now, that may sound harsh to you, but a child of grade 5 could read that first word from the cross and understand what Jesus was doing. Jesus was asking the Father for something. He was asking the Father to forgive these people that were murdering his well-beloved son. And that word has 3 little parts to it. There's the address to God, the invocation, however you want to term it, where he speaks to the Father, and he does what he taught us to do when we pray. It's interesting for me, and over the years I've been a Christian, almost 60 years now, that I've heard people praying to the Holy Spirit, heard people praying to Jesus, and sometimes I hear them praying to the Father. And I don't criticize them for praying to the Holy Spirit, if that's what they choose to do. But Jesus taught us to say when we pray, "Our Father, the one in heaven," and then we go on. So the beginning of the prayer is a connection with the Father. And then he gives the Father his request that these brutal, savage people would be forgiven. And it happened. God the Father was merciful. And just after Jesus dismissed his spirit and in an instant willed himself into the death state, just after that happened, the centurion, whose underlings were doing the work of execution, the centurion, looking at Jesus and what had been said and what happened, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He made a confession of Jesus Christ right then and there. And I believe that that man was forgiven at that moment at the foot of the cross. And when Jesus appeared weak, when Jesus appeared unable to do anything, when he looked like he was impotent, he was reaching into Satan's kingdom and taking some of his citizens for himself. And what happened when the people departed from the execution site? They went like this. And it's a Jewish sign of remorse, of repentance. When we sin, well, I'll give you the illustration of children. When a parent catches a child in disobedience, doing something they aren't supposed to do, the child will go like this very often, hang their head, and show a defenseless posture and an acceptance of responsibility. And so the people that moved away from the execution scene showed a spirit of repentance. And then in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we read the statement by Dr. Luke where he says, many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of the Jewish priests who went after Jesus again and again until they got him executed, repented and believed. So Jesus' petition to the Father, his request of the Father, was abundantly answered. And when he made that petition to the Father, he gave him a reason why the Father should do it. Because they were doing it in ignorance. They were clueless. They had no idea what they were doing. And you know, when you and I come to God in prayer, and I trust all of you have a prayer life, a daily prayer life, you should address God as Father. You should make your wants and needs known, and you should give God reasons why. Excuse me. You should give God reasons why he should answer the prayer. If you read some of the great prayers of the Bible, Exodus 33, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9, you'll see that they petition God and make requests on various grounds. Take the Daniel, the last one in the Old Testament. When he's praying for God to be merciful to the people and to release them from their Babylonian captivity, he keeps on telling God that God is a gracious God, that God is a loving God. And then he talks about the Exodus from Egypt, sort of like precedent. What I want, Father, from you, you have done before. And that's a good argument that kids have with their parents. Doesn't always work, of course. Little Johnny says, "You let Billy stay up till 9 o'clock, why can't I?" So they're arguing on the basis of what the parents have done in another situation. And we should do that with the Lord. Lord, I'm back in this problem that I've had before. And 6 years ago, 10 years ago, whatever it was, you delivered me. You came and met with me. You made the Bible come alive. You brought loving Christians into my home. They brought me food. Lord, do it again. Do it again. So it's really an argument with God prayer. When you look at Job chapter 23, Job is at his wit's end. He's just utterly devastated and crushed. And he can't find God. He feels in some ways abandoned, like the lost little child. And in his extremity, he cries out and he says, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Have you ever thought of prayer as an argument with God? I did a Wednesday night Bible study with a group of older Christians in the Gospel Hall, and I talked about prayer as an argument with God, using Job 23 as an overlay for Daniel chapter 9. And they got up in the middle of it and walked out, because as far as they were concerned, an argument had to be negative. It had to be a fight. It had to be antagonistic. But when you go into a court of law, lawyers argue. But they're not mad at the judge. They're not mad at the jury. But they're laying down their case, piece by piece by piece, to get what they want from God. And God, I can't remember the reference, said in Ezekiel, I think it is, chapter 30-something, "I will do this, you shall do that. I will do this, you shall do that. I will do this, you shall do that." And on he goes for many verses. And finally, at the end, he sums it up and says, "And yet for all this," all the stuff that he just talked about, "I will be inquired of the house of Israel to do it for them." So God wants us to come, like Jesus did at the cross, and argue with the Father, present to him our case, tell him why we want this and why he should do that. And Jesus demonstrated what he taught us in that prayer, because he told us to bless those that persecute us, to be kind to those who are unkind to us. Proverbs says a soft answer turns away wrath. I had someone angry with me. I can't for the love of it figure out what it was at this moment. But I remember he was shouting right in my face and going on and on. And I stood there mute. I didn't say a word. And finally he spluttered to an end and stopped. And I apologized. I don't think I needed to, but I did. But it turned the situation around, because the soft answer does turn away wrath. The second word of Jesus from the cross was probably 10 o'clock, 10:30, we don't know for sure. But when we read the story in the Gospels, it's the story of the repentant thief. And when you look at the story, Matthew and Mark tell us that the robbers railed on Jesus. You see, the enemies of Jesus had exhausted their possibility for physical pain to be on Jesus. The crucifixion was the summation, the climax, the most devastating and crushing act, physically speaking. But there were still verbal alternatives that they could hassle him with. And so they were shouting out and saying things like, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." And the poor fools didn't realize that they were making an acknowledgement that Jesus was some kind of a savior. Now, I don't think they had in mind that Jesus saved people from their sins, but they recognized that Jesus raised the dead, healed the blind, and so on. And so they made a confession that Jesus was a healer. He was one who saved others. And they mocked him to their heart's content. And initially, both thieves, one on each side of him, took up the challenge and said to Jesus, "If you're a savior, get yourself off the cross and us as well." So, as it says in the Gospels, they threw the same in his teeth. But apparently, one of the thieves grew silent. pondered the situation, heard these hateful statements, he saved others. Some kind of acknowledgement of his ability to do things for people. And he very submissively, with penitence, said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom." What a work of grace was going on in that dear man's heart. What king hangs on a cross? What king is stark naked before his followers? What king has a jeering mob as his people? Jesus was a despicable-looking mess. It was ugly, my friends. It was a terrible thing to see. And here, this thief is saying that Jesus was going to come in his kingdom, that Jesus was a king, a lord. It was his confession of faith. And he asked to be remembered. Now, as I've mentioned to you on other occasions, when you hear expressions like that, you have to think like a Jew. Jews in the Old Testament, when they were having a hard time, would come before the Lord and say, "Remember the covenant." Did they want God to rehearse in his mind the details of the covenant, the various clauses and so on? No, when they were saying in the Old Testament, "Lord, remember the covenant," they were saying, "Lord, enact your promises in the covenant. Do what you said you would do." And so this dear man, in effect, was saying to Jesus, "Make me a part of your kingdom. Make me one of your people." He didn't ask for a glorious place in the coming kingdom the way the apostles did. He didn't ask to sit at Jesus' right or left hand. He just wanted access. He just wanted entrance. He just wanted some place in Jesus' coming kingdom. And again, look at the scene at Golgotha. Jesus is so powerless. He has been overwhelmed. But there's a beauty, there's a glory, there's a majesty that shines out even at that horrible moment. And once again, Jesus was taking a worker of Satan, a robber, a thief, taking him out of Satan's kingdom and bringing him into his. And so when the thief made that humble request of Jesus to be made a part of his kingdom, Jesus gave him more than he asked for. You see, a lot of the men that were crucified in Jesus' day, if they were reasonably healthy, might last on the cross for up to 48 hours. Every breath they took, they had to push down with their feet and or pull up with their hands to get a breath of air. Death came by suffocation because finally they were so weary, so tired, so exhausted, they just gave up and succumbed. And Jesus was gracious to this man. And he said, "You're going to be with me today. I'm not going to leave you here for a couple of days hanging on the cross. I'm going to get you in today." Again, the mercy, the love, the kindness of the Lord Jesus to this penitent man. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it doesn't matter if we are murderers. It doesn't matter if we were thieves. It doesn't matter if we were pathological liars. It doesn't matter if we were sociopaths. Jesus' blood covers it. Jesus' grace always exceeds the sinner's need. And so Jesus gave this man at that time glory, freedom, acceptance, right into his kingdom. And so from the cross, He's busy doing these things. The third word from the cross is before noon, I think. And for the third time, he addresses the needs of other people. He's looking around at the people who are at the foot of the cross. He sees his mother. Remember when Joseph and Mary, with certainly great excitement and enthusiasm, came to the temple and presented the baby Jesus to the holy man of God who served there? And this aged man who had a promise from God that he wouldn't die until he saw the Redeemer. And the old man took the baby in his arms, and he said some wonderful things. Then I believe he turned and caught the eye of Mary specifically and said to her, not to Joseph, because by the time the cross came, Joseph was dead. He said to Mary, because of this baby, a sword is going to pierce your heart. You're going to be in agony because of him. What a thing to say to a brand new mom with a little baby boy that she adored and loved and was so thankful for, and the angel had told her great things were going to come from him. And here's this old man telling her this horrible prophecy. She's at the foot of the cross. And I have little doubt that she reflected back 32, 33 years to when she was in the temple in Jerusalem and passed the baby Jesus over to the old man. And then, as never before in Jesus' life, she realized what the old man was talking about. And her heart broke. And Jesus looked at Mary, looked at his beloved disciple, and he said, "Woman," addressing Mary, "behold your son." And then he said to the beloved disciple, your mother. And John says, as he records that word, from that time, from that hour, he took her to his own home. Now, John has a play on words when he quotes the Lord Jesus. And we're not sure if he meant by that hour the whole execution scene, or whether he meant that he put his arm around Mary and took her right then away from the sight. I prefer the latter explanation, that Jesus wanted Mary out of there. He didn't want her to go on staring at him and having her heart break. He wanted her to be extricated from the scene and taken away. From what we know of the beloved disciple, he was apparently a rich man living in Jerusalem. He could easily afford to take care of Mary. Now, there's a flip side to this coin, and think of this. Joseph, we are told at the beginning of the Gospels, loved Mary. And Joseph was a devout man of God. So if Joseph was still alive, he would have taken care of Mary. But because Jesus said this, the basis for it is that Mary didn't have a husband. And in Jewish society, when the husband died, the oldest son in the family had the responsibility for the widow. And Jesus, apparently, for at least a portion of his later years before he died, was responsible for his mother's care. So he would be sending money home to Mary. He was a man who didn't have a place to lay down his head, but he sacrificed and made provision for. And only at the last moment, when he no longer would be there to care for her, did he pass the responsibility off to a very capable other person. Do you see how faithful Jesus is in attending to the needs of his people? I think we should marvel at this. It's stunning. At the last hour. Now, there's people here that I've not met before, I know. And some of you have heard this story. But when the specialist told my brother, my mother, and my sister and I that my father only had a year, the cancer was pervasive, he was going to die in a year's time. And the doctor said, I think you should tell him. And my mother said, I can't tell him. My brother said, I can't tell him. My sister said, I can't tell him. So there was no point in me saying I couldn't tell him because one of us had to do it. His potassium level was through the roof at the cottage. And we got an ambulance from Halliburton to take him down to Centenary Hospital in Scarborough. And they put an outboard pacemaker on him. They got his blood levels back together. And I walked into the room on September the 4th, and I looked at him and I said, do you know who I am? And for the first time in days, he recognized me. And he said, you're my son Gordon. And I said, do you know where you are? He said, I'm in the hospital, but I don't know how I got here. And I took his gnarled hand in mine. He'd been a farmer. And I sat down beside him, and I told him. I tried to make it gentle, careful, easing him into the reality, and I assured him that the doctors would medicate the symptoms. They would somehow manage the pain. But he was on his way to glory. He looked at me kind of startled, and his left hand came across. I was on his right side. His left hand came across and grabbed my wrist. So I had his right hand, he had my wrist. And he said, you got to promise me, you got to make me a promise, you got to promise me. I hadn't a clue what he was talking about. So I said to him, I'll do anything you want, what is it? He said, you've got to promise me that when I'm gone, you'll take care of your mother. You see? He quickly got over the fact that he had a terminal situation to the implication for his wife. And he was concerned to make provision for her beyond his own death. And he believed that I would be faithful in doing that. Unwittingly for him, he acted like Jesus. Jesus taking care of Mary. So Jesus, for the third time, makes a wonderful statement and takes care of his beloved mother. Now, you know as well as I, you've heard it said by other preachers, that when the Romans took someone out to the place of execution, crucifixion wasn't in the repertoire of executions by Jews. Their favorite one was stoning, take them out to a stone pit, and the people that he had offended or done something illegally to were the first to cast the stones, and then the rest of the town joined in. This was Roman business. And the wealthy ladies of Jerusalem were in the habit, so tradition tells us, of sending with the soldiers some cheap wine laced with narcotics. And the soldiers were quite inclined to give this drink to the victims because it was easier to wrestle them down on the cross when they were drunk. And they put it to Jesus' lips. And when he realized what they were doing, he refused it. So there was a remarkable clarity in his thoughts as he was on the cross. And as we have progressed through the three words between 9 and noon, we see the logic, we see the reasonableness, the appropriateness of every single thing he said. And you know, when you have a loved one that's suffering greatly, and they slip into a coma, you relax a little bit. They're not sensing the pain. They're not suffering. They're sleeping. And it's almost a relief. It's something that you're thankful for. But Jesus didn't have that luxury. He insisted that he face full on everything that was thrown at him. And he spoke with a clarity of thought in all of his physical pain that's astounding, that's amazing, that's incredible. And when you read Josephus and the other historians of our Lord's time, the thieves on the cross, when they were crucified, would scream, yell, ask them, plead with them to stop, or curse at them and spit on them. But as the sheep before its shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Jesus didn't say anything to his executioners the way the other two probably did in the normal course of events. But when he talked, he was lucid. So he felt the pain to the nth degree. No one gave him analgesics. No one gave him a way to escape what was going on. And I think that we should meditate on that. We should reflect on that and recognize that Jesus accepted everything that was dished out. He took it all. And he didn't rebuke them. Instead, he prayed that they be forgiven. And so we come to noon. And suddenly everything becomes dark. This is frightening for Jewish people. Jewish people were afraid of the dark. The poorest Jewish home would always afford the oil for the lamp to light at sunset and burn in their home until it was extinguished at sunrise, the poorest home. And when a Jewish person wanted to curse someone, they wouldn't ask God to damn the person. Instead, they would say, "May your light go out in darkness." And the person to whom it was said would shiver. That was scary, the darkness. Jews were afraid of the sea, and they were afraid of darkness. And so they assumed when someone was blind that it was a curse of God. And you know the story in John's Gospel as well as I do. They came to a man that was blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was blind?" So that was the mindset. And the psalmist said of the unconverted, of the people that were estranged from God, "They sit in darkness and the shadow of death." And it was something that unnerved people when they read the psalm. What a predicament to be in utter darkness. And darkness descended. Now, it's not unlikely at all that they knew about solar eclipses. Knowing that the disk of the moon from time to time would pass in front of the sun and it would, for a few moments, be dark. But then the moon would keep on in its orbit and move off and the sun would start reappearing until its full image was there. But when you study astronomy and solar eclipses, it's well understood by astronomers that the time of totality, when the moon completely covered the sun, maxed out at 7 minutes and 33 seconds. That was it. Not always that long, but that was the maximum. So when the sun is blotted out for 3 hours, there's something inexplicable about it. There's something that doesn't make sense from a scientific point of view. And the only explanation we have is that the Creator did something miraculous, something supernatural, and darkness fell over the whole land. And undoubtedly, the people were discombobulated. They were upset. They were distressed. They were nervous. And what was going on in those 3 hours? Jesus is silent. All of them were mumbling, quietly maybe, or silent. And the darkness prevailed. What was going on? What we believe is that prophecy was being fulfilled in those 3 hours, where the sword of God's justice came down upon the shepherd and the sheep were scattered. Where Jesus endured the whole of wrath divine. And Jesus took our hell, our punishment for sin. And that's why we just sang a moment ago, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. From Adam, I sinned in Adam, if you read Romans 5 properly, from my sin in Adam through to my sin of my last breath, as a Christ follower, it's all on the cross, and I bear it no more. And Romans 8 comes to light for us as we think of this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. See, the law can only do two things to us. It can show us our sin, and it can sentence us to death. But when we are in Christ, the sentencing to death is deferred to Jesus on the cross. And all the law of God can do to me is tell me when I sinned. So I'm out from condemnation. I'm delivered from the penalty for my sin in totality. By the way, if you get your mindset on coming to my funeral, that hymn's going to be sung. Every 2 or 3 years, I pull out from the bottom drawer of my dresser on the left-hand side where my will and all that stuff is, my funeral service. And I've outlined who I want to preach. I've given the preacher several texts to preach on. I've told them the hymns I want sung. And I've indicated my preacher boys, my sons in the faith who are in ministry, they're the ones that are going to carry me out so that they know that Rumford is dead and they have to step up to the plate. So, and there's going to be lots of food. I told Susan to borrow from the bank if she has to, but have a celebration. And that's what I want. I want there to be joy. I want there to be delight. One of my unconverted cousins, after I did my dad's funeral, came up to me and he said, Gordon, I've never been at a happy funeral before. And it was a celebration. And that's what it should be. I remember when I had a close encounter 3 years ago. If you want to know what it was called Streptococcus A septicemia. It's visited my body a number of times. And I was out of it. I was delirious. And I might have died. I think 25% of people that get that infection do, from what I read on the internet. I'll have to ask Dr. Verbeek after if that's true. But anyway, I'm home, I'm tired. A friend, dear friend, comes to visit me. The one who went with me every time to Princess Margaret when I had an appointment there, just to be sure if something bad was said to me, to be someone to be kind. And he came to my home and he said, Gordon, isn't it wonderful that you were spared? And of course I said, yes. But I reflected on it later and I thought, I was spared walking the streets of gold. I was spared freedom from this tired, broken-down body of mine. I was spared from temptation to sin. I was spared hearing the angels sing. I was spared seeing Jesus. Wasn't it good that I was spared? Brothers and sisters, when someone goes to heaven, it's happy time. It's time to rejoice. Another saint sees the Savior. It's a beautiful thought. And in my ministry, as you know, I deal a lot with people who are leaving us. Words 4, 5, 6, and 7 come fairly rapidly. My time is gone. I hope, Lord willing, to speak to you for about 15 minutes tonight and share with you the final 4 words of Christ. We're at the very last. He makes confession of his pain. Finally, he makes confession of his suffering. Let us bow before the Lord in prayer at this time. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your beloved Son. You said when he walked among us that you were well pleased with him. And Father, we confess the same to you. We are well pleased with him. We love him because he first loved us. We delight to hear about him. We want people to tell us the story of Jesus, to write on our hearts every word. What a glorious Savior. We thank you that with one offering, he took away the sins of his people forever. And there's no further offering to be made. He was the one true Lamb of God that effected what all those lambs through the centuries in Jewish temples didn't. He brought his people home. Thank you, Lord, that even when he appeared so weak, he was taking people into his kingdom. He was defeating Satan. Satan was doing his worst. He attacked Jesus through the voices of those ranters, those people who verbally abused him, notwithstanding all that they threw at him. He was shown to be mighty to save. And now, Father, seated at your right hand, he is infinitely glorious. He's wonderful. May our hearts be filled with love for him today. And Father, for someone who's with us this morning, who doesn't know his saving grace, who've never done what the repentant thief did, and asked to be part of Jesus' kingdom, may they be given a spirit of repentance and the gift of faith to believe. And may they confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior to their eternal good and to the glory of your Son. That's why we want this, Father. It will make Jesus great to bring people to the cross today. Thank you, Father, for bringing us safely here this morning. Would you now take us on our way home in safety again? And help us this afternoon to rehearse the things that we've heard and sung here. And we shall praise you and glorify you and honor you. And we pray these